Well, good morning again. We're in our second week of our Perps series that we've been doing, and today we're going to be looking at the book of 2 John. We're going to go through an entire book in one service, but don't worry, it's only 13 verses long. It's a quick one. So I've got a question for you before we dive into God's word this morning. By raise of hand, how many of you told a lie when you were a child? All right, okay. Now, I noticed a couple hands didn't go up, so I also have to ask, how many of you are sitting in church right now lying about lying when you were a child? Okay, all right, we got some honest people, that's good. So this is one of those things that really, it feels like it's just a normal stage in our lives, right? When we're children especially, some of us maybe need to keep working on it, but especially when we're kids, it's pretty ubiquitous. So with this experience of being a child at one point yourself who told lies, how many of you think you would be pretty good at knowing if a child was lying to you? What do you think? How many of you think you'd be pretty good at being able to tell if a kid is lying? You know, kids aren't usually known for being great liars, right? Which is maybe good. But there's some interesting research that I found. This morning's message, the passage that we're looking at, is going to be dealing with liars, or as the Bible calls them, deceivers. So I was going down this road of looking into this area a little bit, and I found some interesting research that was done several years ago to study lying in children, okay? So the researchers, the way they did this, they were apparently all over the world, thousands of kids that they did this research with, and what they would do is they'd play a guessing game with the kids. They'd get them in a room with secret cameras, so the kids don't know the cameras are there, and the researchers would play a guessing game with them with some cards, and I think there was like numbers on the cards or something, right? So they'd play this guessing game, and in the middle of the game, the researcher would say, oh, you know what, I need to leave the room, but while I'm gone, don't cheat. They would leave the cards that the kids were supposed to be guessing on the table in front of them, and they would tell them, when I leave the room, I'll be right back, but don't cheat, don't look at the cards, right? So, of course, as they left, many of the kids would look at the cards to cheat because they wanted to win. They wanted to get the prize that was offered for the game. So the interesting thing that they found in doing this with kids from all kinds of different backgrounds, countries, religions, whatever, they found that about 30% of kids lied if they were 2 years old, right? So they would come back and ask them, hey, did you look at these cards while we were gone? And if they lied, they got counted, right? So at 2 years old, about 30% of the kids in the study would lie about cheating on the game, okay? At 3 years old, the number would go up to 50% of kids would lie about cheating on the game. And then at 4 years old and older, it went all the way up to 80% of the kids who cheated would lie about cheating, right? So the researchers suggested that lying is actually a part of a child's normal mental development, which is a scary thought. But the researchers suggested that there are two key elements required for you to be able to tell a lie, for a person to tell a lie, right? The first is something that they called theory of mind. Theory of mind. And the idea with this theory of mind is that in order to lie, you have to be able to understand that different people have different knowledge about a situation, right? In other words, you have to be able to understand that what you know might be different than what another person knows. It seems basic to us probably in a room full of mostly adults and maybe a couple older kids, but that's a requirement to be able to lie. You have to realize that you might know something that someone else doesn't know. That's a developmental thing. The second element that they identified is self-control. Really simply, the ability to be able to control your face, your speech, your body language so that you can convince someone that you're telling the truth when you're not, right? So this theory of mind and self-control are the two things that are kind of key to be able to tell a lie. And if you think about it, development in those two areas, when applied to good things, self-control and being able to understand that people are different than you or know different things than you, those are important and really good traits for all of us to have, right? So in this room right now, I have a two-year-old at home. If you have a two- or three-year-old who's really good at lying, I've got good news for you. They're actually really advanced mentally, right? Does that help at all? Probably not, right? So while lying might be a normal part of our development mentally as people, we all know that it's wrong for us to lie. We know this from the time that we're really little, even though we probably did it more when we were little. We understand pretty early on that it's wrong for us to lie. So as I said, today, as we continue in this PERP series, we're going to be looking at the shortest book in the Bible, 2 John. And as we read it, you'll see that it actually deals with this topic of liars, or as the Bible calls them, deceivers. So you may have heard that a lot of the books in the New Testament especially are actually letters that were written by a church leader. A lot of them were written by Paul, but there were some others. A lot of them were written by church leaders to a specific church or a group of people, believers in a specific area. So this is the case with 2 John. It's a short letter. It feels like, you know, sometimes when I read Paul's letters, like to Romans or to the church in Rome, things like that, I think, that's the longest letter I've ever read. I don't think I've ever written a letter like that. This letter in 2 John feels more like a letter that I might write. There's an intro, a greeting, there's here's what I'm writing you about, and there's a closing. It's really quick, really short, really to the point. Feels like more of what we might think of as a normal letter. But this makes it perfect for us to look at as a whole book. I'm excited to be able to look at a whole book together as we look at it. So let's read it, and then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go along and see what it has to say. So we're going to start by reading just the first three verses. This is the kind of the welcome, the greeting. It says, "The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love." So there's nothing really surprising here if you've read letters from the New Testament before. The author starts off with a greeting. But there's a couple of things that I want to point out to you in this greeting that I think are kind of interesting. First, we don't actually know for sure who the author of this letter is. But in general, it's accepted that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written by the same author. And many New Testament scholars point out similarities between the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. There's actually some similarities in themes that they hit on. There's some similarities in their writing style. Just kind of an interesting thing. So it could be that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were actually written by the Apostle John, who's believed to have written the Gospel of John, where we hear the fourth account of Jesus' life. But it also could be a different John in the church who was maybe following in a similar discipline or had a similar focus. But either way, the letter is clearly written from a church leader in the early church to a congregation. This title at the beginning, it says the elder, he's identifying himself as the elder, is also helpful to help us make this clear that it's a leader in the church. And at that time, someone called an elder, it's not necessarily the same as how we think of an elder or a deacon in our churches in America. It was a little bit more like a regional leader would be considered an elder in a lot of cases. So it's likely that this person writing this book, I'll call him John for the sake of argument because it seems like that's probably the best bet, whether it's John the Apostle or another John. But he's identifying himself as a leader in the church who is responsible for this region where these people are at. So that's the first thing, is just who is the author? It's kind of interesting. There's a little bit of question there, who it is. But here's the other thing. When I first read 2 John, I thought this short letter must be written to a woman and her kids, since it's addressed that way, right? It says, the lady chosen by God and to her children. Okay, all right, he's writing to a woman and her kids. Interesting. But as I looked into it some more, it's more likely that really this was talking about a specific congregation, and calling the lady chosen by God is another way to identify a church, right? If you look in the New Testament, we see clues where the New Testament will call the church the bride of Christ and use other feminine language to describe the church. So it's more likely that this is addressed to a church and its congregation than a specific woman and her household. Although it could be that. There's some possibility that that's the case. But either way, the point that I want to make sure we understand is that this was written to a small group of believers. Okay, what's important to note is that it's a small group of followers, probably in some kind of a house church, right? Whether it was a specific woman and her family that he was writing to, or if it was a church at this time in that area, it would have been likely that it would be a small house church kind of a setting. Either way, it's a small church or a small group of people that he's writing to. And this means, this is one of the more personal letters written in the New Testament because it's written to such a small, specific group of people. So that's kind of interesting. And then the last thing to note here about this little introduction is how the author emphasizes truth. Even just in the first three verses, he uses this word truth quite a bit. And he also highlights the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Right in the beginning of his greeting, he wants to make it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And these are both going to come into play as we get more into this letter, but I wanted to make sure that you saw that he's pointing this out really clearly. Truth is going to be important to what he's talking about here, and Jesus as the Son of God is really important. So, there's some things about the greeting that I thought were interesting for us to know. So, let's move into the rest of this letter now and see what it says, okay? So, this is starting in verse 4, going all the way to the end in verse 13. It says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. As we read through that, could you tell who the perps are in this particular letter? I'm guessing most of you didn't miss it because the author uses some pretty strong language to describe these people. He calls them deceivers, and he calls them the Antichrist. What a harsh description, right? It doesn't get much harsher than that, being called a deceiver, being called the Antichrist. He's not really holding back. He's being pretty forward about what he thinks of these particular perps in this passage. So based on what these people were teaching, I think the strong language that he uses here is actually justified. They were essentially teaching that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God, and that he wasn't really the long-awaited Messiah sent to save the people from their sins. Interestingly, though, before the author gets into how to identify and how to handle these perps in this situation, he reminds his readers of the command to love one another, to walk in obedience to God, and to walk in love. So before we talk about identifying these deceivers and how we should be dealing with these deceivers, let's look at what the author says first about loving one another, walking in obedience, and walking in truth. So John tells his readers here to love one another, and he makes it clear that he's not giving them a new command to follow. This isn't new information for them. They already know this, that they're supposed to love one another. All we need to do really is to look back at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John to find this command. In John 13, when Jesus is together with his disciples right at the Last Supper, he gives them this command in John 13, 34 and 35. Let's read that. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus is telling us to love one another as he has loved us. We're supposed to love each other the way that Jesus loved us. Now, this is a very high bar when we remember what kind of love Jesus showed for us. It was a sacrificial, whatever it takes kind of love. Jesus, the Son of God, loved us so much that he humbled himself to be born and live a perfect life as a human being. It was a humble kind of love that Jesus shared with us. So he humbles himself not only to be born a human, but also to die on the cross, to die a sinner's death, which, by the way, he didn't deserve. It was a death that we deserve. And he did it so that we could have a relationship with God and so that we could experience eternal life with him forever. Loving like Jesus, loving one another like Jesus, is just about the highest calling I can think of when it comes to examples of love. He also says something interesting here about the result of this kind of love for one another. He says that if we love one another, it will be a sign to the world that we are his disciples and that we're following in his path. I think for us as the church, this should cause us to pause and ask, how are you doing at this? Are you living a life that makes other people go, wow, there's something different about this person and how they live their lives? Are you living your life in a way that makes others want to know more about Jesus, who you claim to follow? Or, on the other side of the spectrum, are you living your life in a way that is actually making it easier for others to resist the good news of the gospel because they see what you have and it's not appealing? I think sometimes when people on the outside of the church look into the church, they see a lot of anger, they see a lot of division. And because of this, I don't blame them for oftentimes thinking they want no part in what's happening in the church. So we, as Christ followers, as people who claim the name of Christ, we have to ask, how am I doing at loving others? How are you doing at loving your family? How are you doing at loving your coworkers? How are you doing at loving your professors, your teachers, or fellow students? How are you doing at loving your neighbor? And here's a big one for you. How are you doing at loving your brothers and sisters right in the church? We like to joke sometimes in the church that serving in the church would be much easier if it weren't for all the people. Have you ever heard that before? But this command that we get from Jesus is so clear that we are supposed to love one another. This should be a main priority for us in the church, that we would be loving to one another. There's a lot of other things, I think, that can often get us off track with that and make us forget that that's the main thing that we should be focusing on, is loving one another. Jesus said that this is how the world will know that we belong to him, is by how we love one another. So it's pretty important. This is something that we need to be constantly in prayer about, asking God to help grow us, that we would be better at loving each other and better at loving those around us. So he says we're supposed to love one another, but then he says that we're supposed to walk in obedience. And he's talking about obedience to the commands of God that we see in Scripture. Now, this is my fourth time preaching here at Evangel, three on staff, one before I came on staff. This is my fourth time. And you may notice, if you've been paying close attention, that every time that I've taught, this idea of obedience seems to come out. So let me just say, I know for sure that this is something that God is working in my life, where he's trying to get me to understand my need to be obedient to his word, not just to know about his word, but to be obedient and live it out. So I know it's a message that God is speaking to me right now, and I'm trusting that because God has placed me in this position, that there's others of you in this room right now who also need to be convicted by this call to walk in obedience. So, I feel like I've talked about this idea of obedience quite a bit in the short time that I've been here, so I won't spend a ton of time on this, but what I would like to do is just repeat something that I said a couple weeks ago in my message. Gaining a deep knowledge of God and God's word is incredibly valuable and important only when it's paired with transformational obedience. In other words, we're not just meant to study God's word and gain as much knowledge as we can. Those are good things to do, but we're really meant to be transformed by God's word as we live in obedience to what it teaches us to do. I don't think I'm the only one in this room who should be convicted by this. And if I were to sit down with you, if we were to have a conversation about this, I'd be curious for me and for you, what evidence we'd be able to share, really clear, concrete evidence that we're being obedient to God's word in everything that we do in our lives. I don't expect, and I don't think God expects that any of us would do this perfectly, but I think it's an area where we need to focus more as his people. We need to focus more on being obedient to what his word tells us to do. If you're not sure what evidence of walking in obedience to God's word would even look like, you could look at a passage like Galatians 5:22, where we see the fruits of the Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." This is just a short list of things that you could be looking for in your life to say, am I living this out? Am I being obedient to this in every part of my life? So, I want you to think about that question. Where do you see the evidence that you're walking in obedience to God's word in your life? So it says to love one another. The passage says to walk in obedience to God's word. And then he says that we're supposed to walk in love. It says to walk in love. Now there's probably some overlap here with some of the love one another and walking in obedience to God's word. But I think this continues a thread that we see in 1 John. If we would have read through 1 John, it's a little bit longer. But if you were to read 1 John, you would see this theme come out pretty strongly. Let's look at a part of 1 John. This is 1 John 4:7-12. And I think it gives us a little bit of a picture, another angle to this idea of walking in love. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." I love this passage. No pun intended. I love it. It's so rich. It has so much to say about who God is. And really, the main part that I wanted to point out to you was just in verse 8. But as I was preparing this, I just had to read this whole passage because it's so good. But this passage sums up so much of what the good news of the gospel of Jesus is all about. It says, though, in verse 8, the part that I really wanted to point out, it says that God is love. It says God is love. It doesn't say that God is loving, and it doesn't simply say that God loves us. Those two things are true, but it uses different language. It says God is love. So think about what the implications of this is. If God is love, this is a core part of who God is love, it means that everything that God does is loving. Even God's judgment and punishment are acts of love. So I think for us, trying to be good followers of Jesus, trying to walk in love like this passage says, I think one implication for us is that we need to have some hard conversations with one another and not be afraid of that, because that can be an act of love to have a hard conversation with somebody. Throughout the letters, we see this challenging relationship between truth and love. Sometimes we might think that those things are at odds, right? Like, we might think, well, I love this person too much to share the truth, or I don't want to hurt their feelings, so I can't share the truth. When in reality, I think what we see in Scripture is that sharing the truth in love is what we're supposed to be doing all the time. But it's hard for us. We live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. It's hard for us to really get this right all the time, and none of us will. But this is the goal, I think, that we see, that this is kind of the bar that's being set for us, is that we're supposed to share the truth in love, that we're supposed to walk in love. So truth and love come from God. So therefore, I think we need to rely on him as our source and our help along the way. Scripture specifically says that this is part of how the Holy Spirit works inside of us when we become followers of Jesus. It helps us to be able to get the balance of this right, to be able to share the truth in love, to be able to hold on to the truth, to be able to be loving, to walk in love, to walk in obedience, all of those things. We have a helper to help us with those things. So we see in that passage this command to love one another, this command to walk in obedience, and then this command to walk in love. And then the author kind of shifts here and starts to talk about these deceivers, okay? With the groundwork set for love and obedience, they move on to the deceivers. Let's read this passage, just part of this again, where he talks about the deceivers to get it fresh in our minds. Starting in verse 7, it says, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." So if we're supposed to be looking out for these deceivers, let's talk a little bit about what we know about them. First, we know that from this passage, the deceivers in this case were claiming a new or a special knowledge from the Holy Spirit about Jesus. This new knowledge caused them to deny the full incarnation of Jesus. So they didn't believe that Jesus was really a human, that he didn't really come as a human. They actually had a lot in common with an ancient heresy known as Docetism. And Docetism basically says that Jesus only seemed to be human. So it's this idea that, I kind of think about it like Jesus was tricking everybody, is maybe how they would say it. That might not be exactly what they would say. But the idea to people who believed this particular heresy is that Jesus just appeared to be human, but really he wasn't. This pushes against a core Christian belief, which is that Jesus had to be fully human and fully God in order to be a true mediator between us and God. In other words, in order for Jesus to take on our sins and the sins of all mankind, he had to be fully man and fully God. So this belief that the deceivers were trying to teach to other people was not a small issue. It was a big thing that had put them at odds with the church. So we also know that these deceivers wanted to be teachers in the church, and it's possible that they already had been teachers in the church before they started to veer off the path of who Jesus really was. So it's good for us to know that these deceivers that he's talking about were likely a part of the church that John was writing to before they split off and started teaching this nonsense about Jesus not being really human. So they didn't just split from the church and call it a day. They split from the church and they were actively working to teach other people that Jesus wasn't fully human. So this is why the author calls them deceivers. They didn't just believe a lie. They wanted to teach others that lie too. Another thing about the deceivers that we see here is that it's very likely that they had been closely connected with the church before leaving. Like I said, they were probably a part of this congregation. So just imagine, maybe some of you have experienced this before if you've been around the church for a long time, this church or another church. When somebody who is a part of your community, a part of your fellowship, leaves because of something like this, it's really difficult. It's really hard. So you can imagine, it's possible that some of these deceivers were really close friends and maybe even family with some of the people who were in this church still. I think that adds a really interesting angle to what's going on here. So again, this was not a small theological disagreement. The disagreement was unique in how significant it was. These deceivers, or antichrists as he calls them, were literally denying the identity of Jesus Christ. This is on a completely different level than most other theological debates that we could see in history or that we might experience in our time. The author says clearly that anyone who teaches that Jesus is anything but the divine Son of God, fully man and fully God, are deceivers. He's really clear about it. In verse 9, it also says that the deceivers had run ahead And we're not continuing in the teaching of Jesus. Interesting. He says they had run ahead. In other words, I think we could say that these deceivers were trying to look outside of Scripture for truth. They were trying to look somewhere else for truth. And right now, I think many of our problems in the church, especially in our context in America, I think many of our problems stem from leaders and teachers who are trying to find truth outside of Scripture or trying to get Scripture to say something that it doesn't say. We could say that they are running ahead and leaving behind the truth. So I think we probably deal with different issues than what the original audience of this letter were dealing with. I'm not specifically aware of anyone right now in our church who's trying to say that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. But I still think we need to be on the lookout for false teachers and for deceivers, as John calls them. So one question that you could ask as you sit under people's teaching, as you evaluate what's going on in the church world, is you could ask, has this person run ahead of God? Are they teaching things that are clearly different than what it says in Scripture? That's a really basic but a good marker that you can be looking for. Here's an important implication for this. If you're going to be on the lookout for teachers or for false teachers, you really need to be familiar with God's word yourself. Just think about that. If you're going to recognize that someone is teaching something incorrect about Scripture, you have to know what it says. So I think this raises the importance of each of us being in God's Word, studying together in community, and learning what God's Word says so that we can recognize when someone's veering away from it. So that's a little bit how I think we could identify deceivers. I want to look at what the passage says about dealing with deceivers. What do we do once we've recognized that there's deceivers in our midst? In verse 10 and 11, we read about how the church is supposed to deal with them. It says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." So as we read that, it feels really strong and really heavy to me. It's saying, don't let them into your house, don't bring them into your fellowship. We need to remember that John is talking specifically about the deceivers. So I think we have to make a distinction between a deceiver and just a non-believer, right? He's not saying, don't welcome anyone into your house who doesn't believe this about Jesus. He's saying, don't welcome the people in who are specifically teaching against who Jesus is and teaching against God's word. And I also don't think this passage is talking about how we're supposed to treat these deceivers who would fit in that category in our private lives, right? Remember, this letter was being written to a house church, okay? So when the author says, don't welcome them into your house, really, I think in the context of this, he's saying, don't let them come into your church and teach their lies, okay? That's different than inviting them into your home, talking with them, those kinds of things. I don't think this passage is saying don't have anything to do with them at all. I think it's saying don't give them a platform in your congregation. Okay? That's one of those things that to me is not super clear when you read it at face value, but I think that's what's going on here. So, it's important that we be on the lookout for deceivers or false teachers, and it's important that we handle them properly once we've identified them. And again, I think this comes down to not giving them a platform to speak in our churches, to teach the lies that they're believing. So, these letters of John, we're going to be hearing from John 3 or 3 John next week, so we'll get to see another one of these short letters in this collection of three letters next week. But these letters of John are such a great summary of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be a church, to be the body of Christ. And it really comes down to love and truth. Walking in love and walking obedience to the truth of the gospel. So, church, I just want to encourage you that this is a high bar that has been set for us, but we have a helper in the Holy Spirit. We have support in the church. This is a part of why community is so important. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how as a community, when we study God's word, we can help each other to walk in obedience to God's word. We can help each other to be able to see false teaching or errors in teaching. It's really important. So, My prayer for us as a church is that we would walk in love and that we would walk in obedience to God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, God, for the truth that we have access to be able to study your word, to be able to learn about who you are and who you've called us to be as your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to see when someone, a leader in the church especially, is leading us astray. God, I pray for myself and for all of our leaders in the church, anyone who would take a position of teaching from your word or preaching, God, I pray that we would be humble enough to accept correction when someone sees that we're running ahead, that we're straying from the path of your word. And so I pray, God, for all of us as your people, that you would help us to hold tight to the truth. Pray that you would help us to love one another the way that Jesus loved us. And I pray, God, that it was as a result of us standing firm in the truth and of us loving one another, that many people would come to know you, that many people would want to know about what's happening within our groups, within our church walls. God, we thank you so much for the work of your son, Jesus, that he humbled himself to come and be a man, to die for us so that we could be with you. God, we give you this day. We give you this upcoming week. Pray that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.